Well, we are in the third Sunday of what we call Jump Month, a month where we give attention to all the different things as a church that we are jumping into. And during this entire month, I have been sharing with you that I have an addiction to nature shows, and I tend to watch TV, and when a commercial comes on, until I hit an animal show and I'm stuck there. And this happened to me not so long ago. I was watching something, commercial came on, I can't stand commercials. Bees. There were a bunch of bees, but here's the unique thing about this particular bee moment. In the bottom right-hand corner of the television screen was a big golden H, which told me I was now watching the History Channel. Here's the thing. I was a history major in college. I get geeked out about history just like I get geeked out about nature shows. And so I had this moment where I had a nature show on the History Channel. Does life get any better than that? I contend that it does not. I was in my total happy place. History, nature, come together. It was beautiful. And I'm watching this show about bees on the History Channel. And this particular show was called A World Without Bees. And the person was talking about what the world would be like without bees. Honeybees. Turns out that there are roughly 20,000 different kinds of honeybees in the world. I know. I didn't know this either. And they might have different colors. They might be different sizes. But they all pretty much do the same thing. They pollinate. They take pollen and distribute it to all kinds of plants so that those plants can then grow and produce. This is what the honeybees do. And I was like, wow, this is really amazing stuff. The guy went on to say that of the 100 most popular food sources in the world, at least 70 of them are dependent upon honeybees. One out of every three bites of food that you take in a normal day, you can thank honeybees. I went, oh, this is really interesting. But then he went on to say, unfortunately, the honeybee population in the United States is in decline. In the past 70 years, since World War II, it's estimated that the honeybee population in the United States has reduced by 50%. Oh. Now my brain's really moving. It's like, wait a second, this is not good news. I must do more studying. And so I ended up reading an article in the Business Insider. I don't normally read the Business Insider, but today was just one of those days. Read an article, Business Insider, about the reality of the honeybee population decline. If you've ever read the children's book, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie, if you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk. If he has a glass of milk, he's going to check to see if he's got a milk mustache. And it's just this whole cute story of if this happens, then this happens. Well, this article in the Business Insider about honeybees was a lot like that, except for scary. What I'm about to show you was directly out of this article. If bees die, beekeepers who make their living by managing bee colonies will go out of business. Without commercial beekeepers, farmers will not be able to scrape together enough bees to pollinate their fields. If the farmer does not provide fields or orchards with enough honeybees for pollination, the whole harvest can fail. The majority of fruits and vegetables would go away. That would include apples, cherries, blueberries, avocado. Pause right there. I don't know if you've worked this out yet. No avocados, no guacamole. This is now serious, all right? Broccoli, most leafy greens, cucumbers, pumpkins, and many more. They go away. Almonds, which use 2/3 of the nation's managed honeybee colonies, would be one of the first crops to disappear without bees. Without any pollination, an almond orchard would produce less than 1/6 of what it will produce with pollination. Almonds make a tasty snack, but they are also used in cereal, baking, and many other food products, all of which we would lose if the crops collapse. Additionally, almond hulls or shells are often ground up and used as feed for cows. If cows don't get the proper nutrients, they can't produce milk. If there's not enough cow's milk, there will be less dairy products like cheese, yogurt, and ice cream. Now this is hitting home, Daryl Fink. These products will also be more expensive. Bees are also valued for their honey. One crop, clover, is an important source of nectar that bees must eat to produce honey. Lack of bees for pollination can mean the loss of the clover crop and, in turn, the key part of the bee's honey-making diet. If bees can't make enough honey, then honey producers will go out of business. And you can't eat a good biscuit without, that's what I'm saying. Oil seeds like cotton, sunflower, coconut, groundnut, and oil palm, which either depend on or benefit from bee pollination, would also wither away, eliminating more than half of the world's diet of fat and oil. It's not only cotton seed that's important. Cotton makes up 35% of the world's total fiber use and is the leading cash crop in the United States. Without cotton, we would be stripped of countless clothing and household items, including blue jeans, shoelaces, towels, mattresses, and high-quality paper products. Across the world, alfalfa fields will perish, meaning beef and dairy cows will go hungry, since these pastures are typically harvested as hay to feed cattle. Cows will starve if there's not enough good quality alfalfa available to eat. Meat and frozen food cases will look drastically different if cow populations decline. These meats will also become much more expensive. And it's at that moment that I'm sitting there going, oh my goodness. I did more research. I go, wait a second. If bees go away, is there another way to pollinate? And apparently there is a way to artificially pollinate, but scientists estimate that the cost to replace bees pollinating would cost the agricultural industry worldwide roughly $155 billion every year. Whew. A quote from the Secretary and Treasurer for the California State Beekeepers Association said, "The bottom line is this. If something is not done to improve honeybee health, then most of the interesting food we eat is going to be unavailable." There are lots of theories as to why the honeybee population is declining. The reduction in flower-rich grasslands, pesticides, climate change, mites. Most scientists point and say, you know, it's probably a combination of all. But the point is, the honeybee population is in decline. And unless something is done to improve honeybee health, there's going to be consequences. And it was at this moment, as I'm watching and reading, I sat back in my chair and went, oh, I'm supposed to be a honeybee. And you are supposed to be a honeybee. You see, honeybees were created with a purpose. So were you. We were created to do what the honeybees do. If you were here 2 weeks ago during Jump Sunday, we talked about the little baby ducks, and we talked about how Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee and that the calling of the first disciples went to them and did not say, "Drop your nets, come believe in me." Don't get me wrong, incredibly important to come to a place where we had a cognitive conclusion about the deity of Jesus, no doubt. But that's not what Jesus said in that moment. He said, "Drop your nets, come follow me, and I will show you a life worth believing in." It's also important to notice what Jesus said next. He said, "Come follow me, and I will send you out." Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out. Bees were not created to remain in the hive. They were created to go out and spread pollen. You were not created to remain in this hive. You were created to follow Jesus, who will then send you out. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does not go as far as to say, you are the bees of the world. But it's essentially what he's saying. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Salt in the ancient world was used for two primary purposes. It was used to preserve meat. Without it, the meat would go rotten. So it was there to preserve meat, to keep meat healthy, and to give some flavor. Light was used to give light. Light is really helpful for things like illumination, for direction, for comfort, for confidence. A world without salt and light would be a dark, bland, and rotting place. And you might be thinking, Mike, the world is a dark, bland, and rotting place. Well, what does that say about us? Because we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be the bees that take good news to people. The church loves to complain about everything that's wrong in the world. Maybe we should pay attention because we're supposed to be the ones that are bringing what is healthy and good to them. But if we stay in the hive, it does not happen. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us. And I got to pause for a moment. Reconciled. To reconcile means to restore a relationship to health. So when you see the word reconciled, it's going to come up a bunch in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see reconciled, think relationship restored to health. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, bees, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Pay attention to the verse right in the middle. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are called as bees to take the good news of Jesus Christ to other people so that reconciliation can happen, so that relationships can be restored. And these relationships happen this way and this way, vertically and horizontally. To be in the ministry of reconciliation means that we are alerting others to the good news of Jesus Christ. We get to take the good news that our relationship with the Almighty can be made healthy again because of what Jesus Christ has done. We get to take that message, but it's not the only part of being a minister of reconciliation, because we also are working hard. Bees are always known for working hard for reconciliation between people. This one is more difficult for us to do. We tend, when it comes to reconciliation among people, we tend to marginalize, we tend to demonize. When we are called to fight, not fight against, but fight for reconciliation. For most people, they go, you know what, Mike, this one, okay, I kind of get this one, that my relationship with God requires the work of Jesus so that I am forgiven and made new. I get this one. And the idea of sharing that with somebody else, okay, sometimes awkward for me, but I get it. When we start up talking about reconciliation this way, that's hard stuff. And most of us, when we think about actually talking and going through the process of reconciliation with other people, conclude it's too difficult and we just don't do it. If you're looking to actually make some progress in this direction, a couple resources that I would recommend, three books. One is by Eugene Cho called Overrated. And the subtitle with his book Overrated is, Are We More in Love with the Idea of Changing the World Than Actually Changing the World? Second one, right in the middle, is The Art of Forgiving by Lewis Smeads. It's probably the best book I've ever read on actually practicing forgiveness. Very practical stuff. And the third one is The Bishop of Rwanda. And it tells the story of how reconciliation has happened in the nation of Rwanda. And towards the end of the book, the author says, if reconciliation can happen in Rwanda, after the genocide in Rwanda, if it can happen there, it can happen anywhere. And he says that the process they went through is unique to them, but the principles are the same. And if you're wanting to take this idea of being a bee of reconciliation, these are some great places to start. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If we are to take the scripture seriously and actually be bees that go to reconcile and do the ministry of reconciliation, then this becomes very important to us. Reconciliation becomes really important to us, as does justice. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What is the difference between compassion and mercy and justice? It's an overused analogy, but it's overused for a reason. It's a pretty good one. You're standing on a riverside and you see a child drowning in the river. What do? You jump in the river and you help the kid. Why? There's a need and you can do something about it. You respond. You see another child in the river drowning. What do? You jump in the river. Why? There's a need. You meet the need, compassion, mercy. That's what you do. Another child, what do? You help the child. Why? Compassion, mercy. This is what you do. There's a need and you can do something about it. But at some point, you need to start asking the justice question. The justice question is different than how can I help that kid immediately. The justice question goes, what's happening upstream that is resulting in child after child drowning in a river? And so you go upstream. And when you get upstream, you notice that there's a playground right at the river's edge on a short cliff. There's no fence. There's actually no supervision for the children there. They're just running around. And it's on a slope. And you find out that the school system is not teaching swimming. You think, wait a second. If I actually care about these kids, I got to do something about that playground up there. We got to get a fence put up there. We got to get supervision in the playground. We got to make sure it's not sloping into the water. We got to teach swimming. If there's a kid drowning, we help the kid. That's compassion and mercy. But if we really love the children, don't we go upstream and fix the playground? That's justice. Years ago, I'm teaching a confirmation class. I have a group of 7th and 8th graders. And we're talking about this idea of compassion and mercy and justice. And we use the same example of the river and the playground. This particular class was meeting soon after the earthquake in Haiti. You might remember the earthquake in Haiti. It's just a tragic loss of life. And so I asked the kids in this class, 7th and 8th graders, you know what's happening in Haiti. What would be the compassion and mercy thing to do? And this group of 7th and 8th graders said, we can send money to help rebuild. Good idea. We could send medical supplies and medical professionals. Good idea. We could send food and clothing and water. Great idea. All great examples of how to respond to a need, compassion, mercy, go. But then I looked at these seventh and eighth graders. What is the justice thing to do? They thought about it for a little bit. Finally, the seventh grade boy, we need to change the education system in Haiti. And I looked at Jacob and I go, okay, how is this a good justice thing to be doing in light of the earthquake in Haiti? He said, well, if there were better schools in Haiti, then there'd be more people graduating with engineering degrees. And if more people were graduating with engineering degrees, then maybe they'd be building houses that were stronger and wouldn't fall down in an earthquake. And I just looked at the seventh grade boy, I go, oh, you're starting to understand justice. Another kid goes, oh, no, we need to even do more with the schools in Haiti. I go, why? They go, so that the people going to school in Haiti can graduate with a good education to get a good paying job so they don't have to live in the slums anymore. Now you're talking. Another kid goes, hey, wait a second. What about the people that don't have a good education? They're probably not going to get a good education. Why do they have to work for like so little that they have to live like that? Why can't we do something so that they're getting paid a living wage? And I go, now you're actually wrestling with justice kind of questions. And if a group of seventh and eighth graders can wrestle with these ideas, which are complicated and sometimes controversial, but just because something's complicated and controversial does not give us license to simply ignore what the scriptures say, that we're supposed to be a people that are working for reconciliation and justice and compassion and mercy. A world without Christians living as bees, as missional followers of Jesus, is more terrifying than a world without bees pollinating crops so that we can eat what we want. So here's the question. How do we live as fully functioning Jesus bees? And when I say fully functioning, this is what I mean. Fully functioning means that we are living the good news of Jesus Christ in its entirety. And that good news is a vertical and horizontal reality. The good news is we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Yahweh is made healthy again because of Jesus. But the good news that stops only here is not good news. The good news also includes the horizontal. It also includes reconciling relationships among us, corporately and individually. So how do we live as fully functioning Jesus bees? I'll take you back to that quote from a little bit ago. The bottom line is, if something is not done to improve honeybee health, well, let's apply that to us. If something is not done to improve our missional Jesus bee attitudes and practices, so this is a good place to start. How do we live as fully functioning Jesus bees? Improve our health. Improve our health. One way we can do that, BELLS. We talked about this last week. Acronym, and the BELLS acronym stands for BLESS. Bless at least three people every week. To bless means to encourage, to strengthen, to love, to help. Bless three people a week. And at least one of those people should not be part of our church. E, eat. Eat intentionally. Who are you eating with? And if you're opening your home, the practice of hospitality is tremendously important. Hey, fun little project for you. Read the Gospels sometime. Pay attention to how many times Jesus eats with people. If we're followers of Jesus, then how we go about eating with others becomes really important. The first L stands for listen, listening to the Holy Spirit, developing the practice and discipline of listening to the Holy Spirit. Second L, learn about Jesus. And the S stands for sent, living into the reality that we are sent. We weren't created to stay in the hive. We weren't created to batten down the hatches of the church to protect ourselves from the world outside. We're supposed to go. come, follow me, and I will send you out. The health of our discipleship is very closely linked to our commitment to live this type of life, this Bell's type of life. Last week, I challenged you with a question. Do we dare consider changing how we follow Jesus so that we understand Yahweh more? The bottom line is this. If something is not done to improve health, if something is not done to improve the quality, depth, and strength of our discipleship, then life on our planet will be tragically compromised. And if you think I'm overstating this, I've always appreciated the quote from the late Keith Green, who said, "This generation of Christians is responsible for this generation of souls." Now, you can argue that theologically and say, wait a second, none of us change a soul or save a soul. That's the work of the Spirit. Agreed. But God has called us to be ministers of reconciliation, and this generation of Christians is responsible for this generation of lives. And if we are simply remaining in a hive, what's happening to the world around us? If you look at the world around and conclude, as we talked about a few moments ago, oh, the world is a dark, bland, rotting place. That's on us. That's on the church. We were called to be bees taking the pollen of Jesus Christ to all people. Our discipleship health is directly linked to the health of our world. If we dare develop a Bell's type of life, I guarantee you something. Our Jesus following health will improve. Michael Frost, who developed the Bell's acronym, also challenged the church to live, I love this, questionable lives. Followers of Jesus are supposed to live questionable lives. In other words, live a life that people stop and go, why are you living this way? Some of you have heard me tell the story. I was helping coach a travel fast pitch team. My oldest daughter was on the team. We're driving out to practice one day, and I'm driving along, and she goes, hey, Dad, why are you coaching on this team? And I understood her question, because the head coach of this program was not a very easy person to like. That's my nice way of saying this. She goes, Dad, why are you coaching on this team? Why are you putting up with all of this? I thought for a moment. I said, well, I can think of two reasons why I'm coaching with this team. First reason is I get to spend a bunch of time with you, Kayla, and you're a great kid, and I love spending time with you. I go, the second reason is because I believe that our family was put on this team for this season of our life to change the perception. She looked at me and she goes, what do you mean change the perception? I said, well, when the world thinks about Christians, the first words that usually pop into their head are judgmental, hypocritical, anti-this, anti-that. We get to, with this group of people, live lives that are so generous and encouraging and grace-filled that when they find out we're Jesus followers, their brains are going to melt because they don't have a category for us. We get to live questionable lives. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have. We think that we're supposed to just go out there and just start talking to people. Hey, live a life worth being asked a question. Why do you live this way? Why are you so generous? Why are you so encouraging? If we live a Bell's life and we're blessing and we're eating as we're responding to what we're hearing from the Spirit and learning about Jesus and living into our sentness, oh, there's some pollinating happening that's all to the glory of God. One more way that we can improve our health. 3, 2, 1. If you've been part of this church for the past 4 years, you're familiar with this. If you're relatively new, let me explain 3, 2, 1. We try to be intentional about our relationships. identify three people in your life that are currently not following Jesus. Here's the great thing about this. You don't have to go looking for them. You don't have to stand on a street corner. You don't have to knock on doors. People that you're already in relationship with, a coworker, a neighbor, a teammate, a classmate, a family member. Identify three people that you're already in relationship with that are currently not following Jesus. Your job, Bells, bless them, encourage them, eat with them, care for them, learn their story. And if they ever ask you your story, be willing to tell them. But you don't have to force things on them. Bless them. That's what you get to do with your threes. Find two people in your life that are currently following Jesus. Disciple them. By the way, if you're a parent, I had a parent one time tell me, Mike, man, I'm having trouble finding some twos in my life because as a parent, I'm so busy with my kids. And I look and I go, your kids count. Somewhere I think I read that discipling your children is important. You know, they count, you know? Identify two people in your life that are currently following Jesus that you can bless, that you can disciple. And identify one person in your life that's discipling you, that's providing encouragement and accountability for you. If we 3-2-1, and we live Bells with our threes, our twos, and our ones, lives are changed for all eternity. There's a wall right over there. It's a bunch of names on that wall because from time to time, people will take the names of their threes. They will write them on the wall. We put them on that wall because that's the wall that faces out, has the windows. And it reminds us that we are a sent people. And we put those names up there to go, you know what? I'm going to keep praying for that person. And then if you're looking at the wall, there's a short wall right over here, and that's where people have been writing the names. Like I wrote my name down there. I'm one of the people that wrote my name up there. And the reason we put them up on the walls is we encourage us to go over and pray for those names. Pray for the threes and pray for the person that is trying to just love, in the name of Jesus, other people. Two questions for you. Who are your threes? Are they on the wall? When was the last time you simply walked to the wall and prayed for the names? There's a family in our church that they took a couple hours away from school because they made this a priority in their life, as if saying, this is even more important than you getting a good grade on the next test. It was a powerful teaching moment for these parents with their kids. They took the kids out of school, they brought them over here, and for a couple hours, the family just prayed for every name on there. When was the last time you prayed for those names? At the conclusion of the sermon, the worship team is going to come up and they're going to lead us in a couple of songs. Maybe it's time for you to stop singing and start praying. Because if we live a Bell's life with our threes, our twos, and our ones, lives are changed. I was journaling the other day, and I decided I was going to take Matthew chapter 5 and rewrite it. This is what I wrote. You are the bees of the earth, created to pollinate the world with the good news of Jesus. But if you cease to be the bee you were created to be, then how will you contribute to the kingdom of God? You are the bees of the world, called to follow Jesus so that we can be sent out from the hive to carry the good news of Jesus to a world in desperate need of new life. To a world in need of hope and health, of clarity and direction and reconciliation. What kind of bee will you be? Will we dare to be the bees that leave the relative safety of the hive and take the life-giving hope of Jesus to a world in need of new life? I pray the answer is a resounding yes. Will you pray with me, please?